Martin Luther entered the monastery of the Augustinian Hermits in Erfurt on July 17, 1505. He thought he was about to lose. He expected to lose all contact with the outside world. He believed he was going inside never to come out again. His father believed his son had thrown his life away, but neither of those things was true. It was not, as Churchill would later say, the beginning of the end. It was, rather, the end of the beginning. Luther was about to be forged in God's furnace. He was about to be hammered out on God's anvil. He was about to be fashioned into an instrument suitable for use in the hands of the Savior. He was about to be transformed from a little timid mouse into a roaring lion. Or as Leo X would later say, he was fashioned into a wild boar. I love that. Now, that kind of transformation is not the sort of thing that ever takes place quickly. Men's hearts can be changed in a moment, but erasing habits and natural inclinations like the innate fear of other men takes longer, sometimes much longer. That sort of transformation, that sort of work takes time, but that is never a concern to our God, and it ought never be a real concern to any Christian. You see, our God is a careful workman, a skilled craftsman. He is never in a hurry. He's never anxious about time. He invented time. Sometimes he brings men to maturity and events to fruition quickly, but most of the time he is slow and methodical, and when he is, we know that he knows what he's doing. He will not, he cannot be rushed. I bring that up because when Luther entered the monastery in Erfurt on July 17, 1505, he was 12 years, 3 months, and 14 days away from nailing the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. 12 years, 3 months, and 14 days away from shaking the world from a long, dark, dreamless sleep. Of course, in another sense, Luther was a whole lifetime away from the door at Wittenberg, and before Luther could be made up to the task, before Luther could become the kind of man God could use to start the Reformation, he had to be fashioned. He had to be fashioned into a much different kind of man than he was. Now, I think there ought to be a word of encouragement in that for all of us. Normally we believe the great events of life are acted out on a great stage. We tend to think the preparation for those involved was also acted out on a great stage. When we think of men or women being fashioned to do great works, we tend to think of them being fashioned to do those in great settings. We tend to think of something like a prince being prepared to lead his nation by being exposed to the wisdom and practices of a wise and kingly father. Or we might think of a general being trained to lead an army by being exposed to the discipline and tradition of a wonderful institution like West Point. But that's not always the tact our Savior uses. Sometimes He uses humble settings and humble beginnings to make great men. God allowed Moses to be trained to read and write in the courts of Pharaoh. But Moses' real education took place on the backside of Horeb in the Sinai Desert. It took place in a hostile environment and in a terrible time of isolation. The Apostle Paul was raised in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, but his real education took place in the loneliness of the Arabian desert. You see, God sometimes uses isolation and loneliness and sorrow to make a man or a woman fit for an important task. That was the case with Moses and with David and with Paul. And it was the case with Martin Luther. Luther was about to be tossed into the forge of isolation and hammered out on the anvil of despair. And some of you in this room have experienced that exact same kind of thing. Some of you are lonely. Some of you are poor or very nearly poor. Some of you are tired, and yet God has given you the grace to endure. And the reason for that is because He has something for you to do. He has something for you to do, and for you to do what He wants, He needs to transform you. He needs to transform you into something different than what you are. And so you're learning the lesson of the forge and of the anvil. That certainly was about to happen to Luther, but he was unable to see it coming. He thought he was escaping from the cares of this life. That's so extraordinary. Later, much later, Luther would write this: "We must overcome the world in the world, for we are not made for fleeing human company, but for living in society and sharing good and evil. As human beings, we must help one another to bear all kinds of human misfortune and the curse that has come upon us. We must be ready to live among wicked people, and there everyone must be ready to prove his holiness instead of becoming impatient and running away. On earth, we have to live among thorns and thistles in a situation full of temptation, hostility, and misfortune. Hence, it does not help you at all to run away from other people, for within you, you are still carrying around the same old scoundrel, the lust and evil appetite that cling to your flesh and blood. Even if you are all alone with a door locked, you cannot deny your father and mother, nor can you discard your flesh and blood and leave them on the ground. You have no call to pick up your feet and run away, but to stay put, to stand, and to battle against every kind of temptation, like a knight, and with patience to see it through to triumph. Therefore, we need not forsake the ordinary walks of life in order to follow after Christ." I love that. But that was years later. On July 17, 1505, Luther thought he was escaping the world. He thought he was going to enjoy peace and tranquility and a life of scholarship and contemplation. But God had something altogether different in mind. God wanted to turn Luther into a man of steel. He wanted to make him impervious to criticism. He wanted to make him resistant to slander. He wanted to dull his sensitivity to the tirades of vicious and unprincipled men. And the way he intended to do that was the strangest way. He intended to make Luther a monk. So on July 17, 1505, Luther started his journey towards becoming a monk. Now, I'm making that point because simply applying and being accepted to a monastery does not make a man a monk. Not everyone that sought admission was accepted. If a man was admitted, he was admitted on a trial basis as a novice. Novices were on trial or probation for a minimum of 1 year. During that time, a novice's commitment and suitability were evaluated very carefully. Many men were turned out after their evaluation. Luther was not turned out. Nor was he granted any sort of exception to the whole regular process on the basis of his being a scholar. He was first a novice, then a monk, and then a priest. It's important to make that distinction because not every monk in the monastery was a priest. Did you know that? Not every man in the monastery was a monk. Not every monk was a priest. There was a hierarchy. A man might remain a monk his whole life and never become a priest. Now that would have been a little unusual, but it did happen. A man was first admitted as a novice, and then if approved, he was allowed to take the vow of a monk. If he were approved to go on, he could later become a priest. Anyway, on July 17, 1505, Luther was admitted to the monastery in Erfurt as a novice. That means he had to start at the very bottom and work his way up. That means he had to do all of the regular grunt work that novices have to do. He gardened. He worked in the kitchens. He cleaned latrines. But he would have also been instructed in how to pray, how to genuflect, how to and when to prostrate himself, and even how to walk. There were rules in the order of the Augustinian monks at Erfurt on how to walk. A man had to always walk with his head slightly bowed and his eyes pointed to the ground. Novices wore clothing that was similar to the regular monks, but it was distinguishable. They were not permitted to have visitors. They were not permitted to write or receive letters without permission. They were not permitted to care for the sick or to attend the regular meetings of the other monks. The first month in the monastery, they were not permitted to speak at all. Their worlds were filled with isolation, study, confession, and prayer. Now, what is so remarkable about the novice Martin Luther is that on July 17, 1505, when he entered the monastery at Erfurt, he was not even a Christian. He had no understanding whatsoever of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He had no sense whatsoever of the glories of the doctrine of justification. He was a typical medieval Catholic, and by that I mean he believed in a form of works righteousness. He subscribed to the popular theological maxim of the day that went like this: Faciente quod in se est Deus non denegat gratiam. Translated, it meant something like this: God will not deny His grace to the man who does his best. That was the popular theological view of the day. And it's a little bit like that popular American phrase. You know it? God helps those. Doesn't it sound just like it? It does, doesn't it? It does. It sounds exactly like it. And Luther subscribed to the whole idea, hook, line, and sinker. That is, he subscribed to a view that God extends His grace to a sinner only after that sinner has done his best, and the best a man could do in medieval Catholicism was to be a monk. In Luther's view, only the monks were wholly given over to God, and because of their commitment to God, they were much more likely to be delivered from God's wrath. I think you remember in the discussion of Wycliffe how even the popular people viewed it that way. If they knew they were going to die, what did they want to be buried in? A monk's garment. Later, Luther would write this: "This is the chief abomination of monasticism. We denied the grace of God and put our trust and hope in holy monkery, and not on the pure mercy and grace of Christ, as we had promised and had begun to do in Christian baptism. For relying on works in order thereby to be justified and sanctified, we actually wound up denying God's grace. As St. Paul so clearly says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by works, you are fallen from grace." Still, for all the wrong-headed ideas Luther had about God and about righteousness, the righteousness that God required to stand in His presence, God used the experience to make Luther the kind of man He wanted him to be. He did that not by adding embellishments, but by stripping away everything that wasn't essential. I love the way Merle Dubinier puts it: God tried him in small things that he might learn to remain unshaken in great things. Besides, to be able to deliver his age from the miserable superstitions under which it groaned, it was necessary first for him to feel their entire weight. To drain the cup, he had to drink it to the very bottom. Anyway, Luther endured his probation for a year. We don't know the exact date he was received as a monk, but it was customary for the event for the reception as a monk to be held a year and a day after becoming a novice. It is both funny and sad to read how the other monks resented him, both as a novice and even later as a monk. They resented him because he was in every way their superior in terms of education. The master's degree Luther had attained in philosophy was every bit equivalent to our modern PhD. You understand what I mean? He came in as a doctor, and they made him to be their servant. The other monks resented him, and especially resented his study and the books that he attended. And especially they liked to drag him away from his books and make him join them in begging for food. Merle Dubinier writes this: "The monks had initially received him with joy. It gratified their vanity to see one of the most esteemed doctors of their age abandon the university for their order. Nevertheless, they treated him harshly, and they gave him the worst possible jobs. They wanted to humble this doctor of philosophy and to teach him that his learning did not elevate him among the brethren. They saw no immediate advantage to the order for him to devote himself so much to their studies They had him perform the offices of a porter. They had him opening and shutting gates, winding up the clock, sweeping the church, cleaning out the cells, cleaning the latrine. And whenever they found him hiding out with his books, they forced him to come with them and to beg for food, saying this, "Come, come. It is not by studying, but by begging bread, corn, eggs, fish and meat, and money that a monk renders himself useful to his brothers." It gives you insight into what his world was like. But as I said, he endured. Some say that he was rescued by the prior of the monastery, Johann von Staupitz. At any rate, a year later, perhaps a year and a day, Luther was received as a full-fledged monk in the monastery. The ceremony would have involved Luther being stripped of his novice's garments and being clothed in the habit designated for the order. He would have then sworn an oath, promising to live in poverty and chastity according to the rule of the Holy Father Augustine, and to render obedience to Almighty God, to the Virgin Mary, and to the prior of the monastery. He would have then prostrated himself face down on the floor of the church in the form of a cross. He would have been sprinkled with water and would have been received by the other members as an innocent child fresh from baptism. The prior would have prayed this prayer: "Lord Jesus Christ, who didst reign to clothe thyself in our mortality, we beseech thee out of thine immeasurable goodness to bless the habit which the holy fathers have chosen as a sign of innocence and renunciation. May this thy servant Martin Luther, who takes the habit, be clothed also in thine immortality. O thou who lives and reigns with God the Father and the Holy Ghost, God from eternity to eternity. Amen." I think if there is any one great irony in the life of Luther, this is it. That the prior prays for him to be clothed in immortality, and Luther's contribution to the church is the imputed righteousness, or the clothing that a sinner receives from Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That was his great contribution. Immediately after this prayer, Luther would have been raised up and would have joined his place in the choir. He would have been, from that point on, a full-fledged monk. He wouldn't be able to vote in the affairs of the monastery for another 5 years, and he certainly would have had to report to an older monk. But he was now a genuine monk and no longer a novice. Luther sent his clothes back to his family. He sent his master's ring back to the University of Erfurt. He did that in order that he might break all contact with the outside world. Luther was given his own room. It was called a cell. His cell was 10 feet 2 inches by 7 feet 10 inches, a luxurious 79 square feet. He had a bed, a small table, a chair, 2 woolen sheets, a pillow, a blanket, and a Latin Bible. That's all he owned in the world. He slept in his monk's habit. I think it's difficult sometimes for us as Protestants, this side of the Reformation, to appreciate what life in a monastery in the medieval ages was like. It was an endless and brutal time of mind-numbing routine, interspersed with times of devotion, study, and loneliness. Here's what I mean. Besides all of the chores monks had to do, and they had to do quite a few, they were required also to pray the canonical hours. Now, if you're like me, you have no idea what that means. So I want to show you what it means. The canonical hours were prayers that were prayed during specific times of the day. There were 7 of them altogether: Matins, Prime, Terce, Sext, Nonce, Vespers, and Compline. All right? Matins started at 4 a.m. It involved a time of prayers, starting off with the Salve Regina. It included 25 Our Fathers, 3 Hail Marys, and any other prayers that the prior of the monastery could add. At Prime, which were 6 a.m. prayers, they prayed the same prayers again. Prime being the first hour of daylight, 6 a.m. Terse, 3 hours later, they prayed the 9 a.m. prayers. 25 Our Fathers, 3 Hail Marys, ended with a Salve Regina. Then at Sext, which was 6 hours after daylight, they prayed the 12 a.m. prayers. At Nones, which was 9 hours after daylight, they prayed the 3 p.m. prayers. At Vespers, which was 6 p.m., they prayed the prayers all over again. And at Compline, which was just before bedtime, usually around 8 p.m., they prayed the same prayers again. I estimated that. That means they prayed the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, 175 times in one day. They prayed the Ave Maria or Hail Mary, Mother of Grace. They prayed that 15 times. And the Salve Regina 7 times. Now between these periods of prayer, which was the canonical hours, they were responsible to do their chores. They were responsible to do their studies. They were responsible to beg for bread. This failure to perform the canonical hours prayers was considered to be a serious sin. Got it? Any questions about that? Yes. That's an excellent question. The question was, did they have to go back to their cell to pray these prayers? They had to pray these prayers in assembly. Only the recognized theologians, which Luther became later at Wittenberg, were allowed to pray these prayers privately. All the others had, they took roll, kept count. All the others had to pray these prayers in assembly. Yes. I that's an excellent question. I'm not sure. I'm sure it developed over a period of time. But I think you can see the similarity between another religious group in our world today with daily prayers. Can't you? It's very similar, I think, in one regard to those of the Muslim faith, having prayers for set times. This is still practiced in much of the Catholic Church and also in the Orthodox Church. Monks were also encouraged to pray the Psalter. Sometimes they were made to pray the Psalter as a punishment for infractions in their order, which seems very strange to me. Luther, of course, had the Psalter, that is, all of the Psalms, all 150 Psalms, memorized. But later on, he said he never prayed the Psalter or a Lord's Prayer a single time rightly, which means he never prayed it sincerely from the heart. If a monk was a priest, he was in addition required to take his turn in saying masses at the behest of paying sponsors. And then, as I said, they were permitted to study, assigned manual chores, and compelled to beg for bread. Lights out at 8 o'clock. Good monks were abed at 8 o'clock. Night owls were in bed by 9. Luther said later that this rigorous asceticism very nearly killed him. He complained about stomach problems endlessly in his later life, and he always believed his digestive tract had been permanently damaged by life in the monastery. Still, Luther was a very good monk. He tried, this seems so strange to me, he tried to sleep without cover even on the coldest nights. He refused to use his blanket because he believed his suffering in sleeping was pleasing to God, even meritorious. He was faithful in his observance of the canonical hours, but the reason for his faithfulness stemmed out of fear and not gratitude. He lived in constant fear of God's judgment. Once in September 1515, he had failed to say the canonical hours that day because he had conflicting responsibilities as a college professor and because it was graduation day and several of the doctoral students that he had taught, he had to be involved with them during the day. During the night, Luther was awakened by the sound of an approaching thunderstorm. Fearing he was about to be punished and remembering that he had had a previous bad experience with a thunderstorm, he got up in the middle of the night and caught up all 175 Our Fathers, all 15 Ave Marias, and all 7 Salve Reginas. Later in 1520, His teaching duties forced him to miss the recitation of the hours, and he fell behind by a full quarter of a year. Luther decided to take the time to catch up by staying awake until he had caught up on all of the prayers necessary to make the quarter up to date. D'Aubigné, almost certainly referring to this particular event, says that Luther stayed awake almost nonstop for 7 weeks, trying to catch up these prayers. And it very nearly killed him. You'll remember that was 1520. That's 3 years after he had nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Luther's own personal reformation did not come all at once. Later, Luther would write this: "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it would be me. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." But it is just at that point that we must spend time if we want to understand Luther. You see, he was a very good monk. He was a very good monk. And yet he was constantly agitated and distressed over whether his righteousness or efforts at righteousness were enough. He longed for peace and assurance, and yet the more he did, the more disciplines he practiced, the less certainty he had. Each action that he took to gain peace or assurance only convinced him, or at least caused him to question, whether he was actually fulfilling his obligations adequately. Luther tormented his confessors, that is, the men before whom he had to go to make confession of sin. He didn't do that out of any desire to make their lives miserable, but rather out of a desire to adequately confess his sins, all of his sins. He was plagued with doubt, and he felt the need to confess continually. He often would leave the confessional and start back to his cell and have to turn around and come back, having remembered some sin that he had left out. Monks were required to confess their sins once a week on Fridays. Luther confessed his sins 7 days a week. He once confessed his sins, this is extraordinary to me, to a confessor for 6 hours nonstop. One confessor grew so tired of Luther's preoccupation with his confession that he yelled at him, saying this: "Man, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. Don't you know that God commands us to at least have hope?" Even the prior of the monastery, von Staupitz, had to tell him, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, at least come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all of these mind-numbing picadillos." But the problem was that Luther had a realistic view of sin. A realistic view of sin and righteousness. If small sins are just as damning as big ones, if a man's righteous standing is based on his ability to do works of penance, and if those works of penance are based on an accurate assessment of one's sin, then a person needed to get their confession right, exactly right. But of course, it was an endless, absolutely endless exercise in futility. No man could ever remember or even be aware of every sin he committed. And if a sin could not be recalled, it could not be confessed. Later, Luther wrote this: "In the papacy, I was so tortured and I spoiled myself by confessing and making satisfaction. And I looked for foreign sin, which I had not even yet committed. Because of my remorse, I never had any rest nor a clean and peaceful heart. I still cannot get rid of this damnable doctrine. It will harm me as long as I live. I shall not ever be able to purge my heart of it." And yet Luther, even after the Reformation was well underway, took great comfort in confessing his sins to his brothers. Here you can see, though, that his obsessive awareness of his own shortcomings, of his own sinfulness, was devastating to him. But you can see it in other places as well. I think the very best place to see it is in his emotional response to saying the Mass. Now, you remember last week that I told you that his father came to hear him say his first Mass. Part of the reason he did that, part of the reason his father came, was because two of Luther's brothers had died of the plague. And he had heard in the monastery that Luther himself had died of the plague. And his father believed that it was punishment from God for being so angry about Luther going into the monastery. So when he heard that Luther was alive and was going to present his first Mass, he decided to go as an act of penance and hear Luther perform his first Mass and to give his approval. Anyway, when Luther said his first Mass, he very nearly had a total meltdown. You see, the church taught that when a priest consecrated the bread and wine, it actually, metaphysically, became the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. When Luther consecrated the bread and wine and believed he was holding the body of the Lord Jesus in his hands, it terrified him. It was no comfort to him at all, because he only believed that the Lord Jesus was the righteous judge, and only the righteous judge. When he confronted Christ in the Mass, his sin overwhelmed him. He was terrified by the holiness of Christ. Roland Bainton writes this: "The day began with the chiming of the cloister bells and the chanting of the psalm, 'O sing unto the Lord a new song.' Luther took his place beside the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to these words: 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.' Later he said this: 'At these words I became utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address the Lord God Almighty, seeing that all men are to tremble in His presence, as they do in the presence of an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this. I ask for this. I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And yet do I presume to speak to the Almighty living God?' The terror of the holy, the horror of infinitude smote him like a lightning bolt. And only through fearful restraint did he manage to get through to the service, bumbling and stumbling, which was a terrible embarrassment for any Catholic priest performing the Mass. Later on, he even passed out once during the performance of a Mass, out of terror. Luther faltered in his speech, though, at this first Mass. He stood and his hands shook and he trembled. Afterwards, he was deeply discouraged and he sought the comfort he needed from his father, only to have his father say to him, 'Have you never read where it is written a man should honor his father and his mother?' Heaping even more guilt on Luther. Luther began to have doubts not only about his sin, but about whether or not he even ought to be in the ministry in the first place. He turned to the prior of the monastery, von Staupitz. He sought his comfort. He sought his counsel. Von Staupitz wisely turned him to the mercy of Jesus and to the Bible. Once sitting at lunch, von Staupitz asked him, 'Why are you so sad, Brother Martin?' Luther replied, 'Because I do not know what will become of me.' Von Staupitz replied, 'Oh, my friend, why do you torment yourself with all these speculations and thoughts? Look to the wounds of the Lord Jesus, to the blood He has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in Him, in the righteousness of His life, in the atonement of His death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. Turn to the Lord Jesus.'" Pretty good advice. But Luther could not be swayed. He sank deeper and deeper into melancholy. He once failed to come out of his cell for 3 days. They broke down the door, which was locked from the inside, and when they did, they found Luther laying on the floor, incoherent and delusional. He had repented himself into madness. Von Staupitz decided there were only two things that could help Luther. He believed Luther needed to visit Rome and he believed he needed to start teaching the Bible for himself. He believed that if Luther could take a pilgrimage to the holy city of Rome and see all of the relics that were there, it might heal his soul. He was wrong about that. But he also believed that if Luther began to teach the Bible, he might gain strength and encouragement from that. And he was right about that. We'll talk more about both of those things next week, but let me just relate a conversation between Luther and von Staupitz when von Staupitz told him he was going to have to teach the Bible. I think you'll appreciate this. "Martin, my friend, you must now become a doctor of the Holy Scriptures." Luther shrunk at the very thought. "Seek a more worthy person. As for me, I do not consent to it." Von Staupitz replied, "Oh, but you will. Our Lord God has much to do in the church, and He has need at this time of young and vigorous doctors to teach His Holy Scripture." Luther protested, "But I am weak and I am sickly. I do not have long to live. Look for some strong man. And besides all of that, there's the issue of my poverty. I don't even have the means to defray my expenses incidental to taking a promotion like this." Von Staupitz replied, "Don't worry about that. Prince Frederick has already decided to pay for everything." Luther sighed, "It will kill me." Von Staupitz replied, "That's all right. The Lord has use of clever men even in heaven." Now I think we'll stop right there. Right there with Luther in the throes of despondency and depression. Next week we'll pick up with his trip going to Rome and his teaching the book of Romans. But let me add one final thing before we stop. Later, after Luther's trial at Worms, Prince Frederick the Wise had Luther kidnapped and locked away in seclusion at the Wartburg Castle. He did that in order to save his life, because there were a great many people that wanted to kill him. Luther was locked away in complete and total isolation for 2 years without seeing anybody. During that time, Luther completed his translation of the German Bible. Now let me ask you a question. What was it that prepared Luther for 2 years of perpetual isolation and loneliness and gave him the strength to translate the Bible into German? What was it? Preparation in the monastery. What does that tell you? That when you suffer, when life is hard, our Lord God uses that as preparation to prepare us for the things He wants us to do. That was true for Luther. And brothers and sisters, I think it's true for us. Let's pray. Our Lord God, would You grant to us a sense of endurance at the trials of life? Would You give us the wisdom to see things as gifts from Your hand, whether they are smiling providences or frowning ones? Would You give us the wisdom to see that difficult times and loneliness and suffering only prepare us to share with others the mercy and consolation that You have granted to us in Christ Jesus our Lord? Would You give us a bigger vision, a vision for Your kingdom and not for our own? Would You grant that today, even as we worship, would You cause us to lose sight of ourselves and to focus on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has wrought for us in the shedding of His blood? Grant that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a couple of questions if you have any. Anybody? Yes. Pardon? I don't know. That's an excellent question. I really don't know. Does anybody know? The question was, do you know where the term monk originates from? I guess it's somehow related to the word monastery, which obviously comes, I think, from the word monos, single, aloneness, that idea. But I'm not certain of that. Paul, you had a question? Yeah. Yeah, well, I think institutionally the gospel was obscured. I don't think the gospel was ever lost. I believe that God has always had a faithful remnant. And I think it's fairly transparent from von Stoppet's own words that as the prior of that monastery, he was a converted man. I believe that with all of my heart. He didn't follow Luther into the Reformation. He rejected Luther's Reformation and continued to stay a Catholic. But, you know, it's difficult sometimes, I think, to determine the hidden things of God. It is certainly a sign of His wonderful kindness to restore to us the gospel. I saw a hand. Yes. Say that again. Well, that's an excellent question. After Vatican II, the Catholic Church determined that there could be even good people in other religions that if they live lives of holiness would be acceptable to God. However, they did not revoke the anathemas connected with the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent anathematized anyone who held to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Yeah, it's an internal conflict. I mean, it would be difficult for them to say, you know, there may have been something to the Reformation. However, that's an institutional issue. There are plenty of believers within the Catholic Church. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, and that was the response. It was an organized response for the church to get it together and, to, in their view, clean up their act. Anybody else, Scott? Say it again. No, ECT was individual Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars. It have to be official statement of the church, and I'm not sure whether the church could do that. And here's the reason why. The church says that the councils themselves are infallible. So how do you get past that? It's hard to go back and say they're all infallible except for this one. Because once you say that, well, you open all of them to evaluation. I mean, you see what I mean? So, did I see a hand back there? Yes. Yeah, it was. Monks were given a small whip with various strands of leather on it, and they did whip themselves during their prayers. Although it was more of a symbolic act than one where, I mean, they're really beating themselves and stuff. So that's a good question. Let me just make a couple of recommendations. I've had so many people ask me about books. We have 6 copies of this book out on the corner of the book table out there. It's called Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. It is just absolutely the best popular biography ever written on Martin Luther. It's just fabulous. We had 5 or 6 out there. We sold them. We got 6 more. So if you want one, this is a fabulous book. Yes. I did. I really enjoyed it. It's pretty accurate. They condensed some things, and I don't think they gave adequate treatment to Luther's view of the doctrine of justification, although the sermon that he preaches in the movie certainly did. I don't think they really spent as much time on the importance of that, but, you know, I'm nitpicking. So I love the movie. As a matter of fact, I think we're intending to show the movie here in the next few weeks on a Friday night or Saturday night for free, so if y'all are interested in that, be thinking about that. The other biography that I want to just talk about is the one by Martin Brecht. This is the first volume. There's 3 volumes. This is not for the faint of heart, but it is fabulous. Not hard to read. It just covers everything. So women or men, if you have a spouse, a significant other that loves reading history, start them off with volume 1. And if they don't divorce you or leave you, go ahead and buy them volume 2 and 3. It's really just fabulous. It's the best scholarly treatment of Luther's biography. Yes. Merle Duvigny's The History of the Reformation, the very first one. I'm not that good of a student of me. Let me see what a, that was from Luther. That was from Luther's. I have a little book. I have a 3-volume set called Luther's Words by Edwin Plass, and it's out of print. But it's what Luther said, and it, you can turn to it and read what he wrote on the monastery, or read what he wrote on sin, or any category. It's like a Knave's topical Bible for Luther. I wish you could find it. It's Edwin Plass. If you ever go into a used bookstore and you find a 3-volume set that says What Luther Says by Edwin Plass, buy it, and if you don't want it, I'll buy it from you. Okay, it's great. It's the best thing ever. I got to stop. Lord bless you. See you next week.